This morning, I'd ask you to turn into the back of your Psalter hymnals, page 19, where we have Lord's Day 12, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. Continuing on in the doctrines regarding Christology, doctrines of Christ, our Lord and Savior. We'll read question and answers 31 and 32. Of Lord's Day 12. Question 31 asks, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? The answer is because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Question 32 asks, well, why are you called a Christian? The answer is, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. So far, our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we believe to be a faithful summary of the teachings of the doctrines of the Word of God. And so now we turn to the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, Book of Revelation, chapter 1. We'll read and consider the first 8 verses. It can be found on page 1087 of the Pew Bible. By this text, we know where our instructor got the doctrine that we just read. And so we see faithfulness it has to Scripture, but here we have the only inspired and infallible Word of God. So let us read Revelation 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So far our reading, God's holy, inspired, infallible word. May he add his blessing to its preaching as well. Well, our instructor in question 31 makes it pretty clear right at the beginning that the word Christ is not the last name of Jesus. That might be a popular misconception with a lot of people, but it's not his last name, and it's less of a name and more of a title. It's one that means anointed, as it's here described for us. And to be anointed means to be appointed to do something. And so Christ really is speaking of the office that our Lord Jesus has and that he undertakes, that he was appointed to do. And so if you want to be technical about it, Christ is one office with a threefold aspect: the prophet, priest, and king. He is appointed to do something in each of these areas on behalf of another. And that's really what an office does. It's a special trust that's laid upon someone with the authority and the equipping and the ability to carry out that task on behalf of another. Now, we see that in our church. You think of the office of deacon. That's to be appointed to carry out the ministry of mercy within this church. Or the office of elder, been appointed to oversee the flock, to guide and be as under shepherds. Or the office of minister, and they are those who are entrusted with the ministry of the word and of the sacrament. And all three of these offices in some way correlate with one of those aspects of that threefold aspect of office of Christ, either as prophet, as a priest, or as a king. They're all doing it on behalf of Christ, his authority to execute such a thing. But let us not think, therefore, that Christ-likeness is only left to just the officers of the church. And as if those officers are only to do and be Christ-like in that one area to which they're called. Every believer is a believer because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that anointed Jesus at his baptism. And so therefore, all believers share in this anointing, and we're given the name Christian. Literally means little Christs. Christ means anointed. Certainly not in the same degree or the same eminence and glory, but being united to our Lord and Savior through faith, we share in all of his blessings, and we are then appointed to manifest the grace of God in Christ to the world around us. It's our task, our calling, what we're appointed to do. And that's why we have the title this morning is Christ and the Christian's Anointing, right? There's these two things involved. Now, the first time that we had considered this Lord's Day, it was some years ago, I think, during my internship, we looked at this Lord's Day as a whole. All three of these aspects of the threefold office of Christ. And the last time, which was the second time we were here, the last time we focused in on the prophetic aspect of this in particular. And so the plan is to treat every one of these in its own kind of way. And in our series through the tabernacle, we went through the priesthood a little bit and actually had covered quite a bit of ground on the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even how that applies to believers, the priesthood of all believers. And so that we don't repeat ourselves or go over those things once again, and so that we can give fair attention to all of these things that are here this morning, we will hone in on this third aspect, that of Christ's kingly anointing, in which we share. So, Christ and the Christian's kingly anointing. And so first we'll consider the nature of Christ's kingship. Second, the benefits of Christ's kingship. And third, the response to it. So the nature, the benefits, and the response. So the first point, considering the nature of Christ's kingship here, and the basic question that we're seeking to answer in this point is, well, what exactly is Christ's rule? Kings are kings because they rule, and what exactly is Christ's rule? Or you could ask, can you describe his rule? Well, we can get an idea of the nature of the kingship of Christ if we look at a few things in the text that we read in Revelation. Now, according to verse 5, the nature of Christ's rule is supreme. It's above even those who rule and who have authority on earth, since he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so the nature of his kingship is that it spans over all peoples and over all borders, tribes, and tongues. Verse 6 tells us also that it's sovereign. Since to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So the nature of his kingship is that it is total, he's in total control all the time, at all times. Verse 8 tells us that his rule is eternal, it's ultimate. Indisputable. It's absolute. He is the Alpha and the Omega, which is explained for us in the next clause, the beginning and the end. He is the Lord. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the Almighty. Now with this verse and this description, Christ's kingly rule is described in the exact same words as verse 4 of this text. And that's a triune greeting. And that's in the section where God the Father is in view. And yet here it is being ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's God the Son, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so the rule is one and the same here. And so what this means is that his rule, since it is eternal, ultimate, indisputable, and absolute at all times, it must be held in view at all times and must have the final say at all things. And it must be our ultimate goal in all things. In other words, maybe it should make you think of the text we read last week. The preeminence of Christ. I'll just read for you again a couple of verses from Colossians 1. And that was our text last week. Verse 17 and 18 I'll read to you. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So if we want to summarize everything that has been said thus far concerning the nature of his kingship, we see that it is both universal and absolute. It spans all of time, spans all of space. It's exalted over all things. Every kingdom that has come to pass has come to nothing. Every kingdom that is now will come to nothing. Every kingdom that will be of men will come to nothing. But of his kingdom there shall be no end. There's no country, there's no location, there's no border where Christ isn't sitting upon the throne in heaven as the King of Kings. There's never a period of time or an era in history where Christ isn't ruling. There's no sphere of life. There's no institution of men here on earth. There's no moment of time. There's no interaction that we have in anything. There's no position to hold amongst men where he doesn't have absolute rule. He rules over creation. He rules over all peoples. He rules over every area. He rules over your days. He rules over your lives. He rules over your moments. He rules over your relationships. He rules over your family. He rules over boys and girls. He rules over moms and dads. He rules over grandpas and grandmas and aunts and uncles and everything. He rules over you. Therefore, his word, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, must be the rule, the standard, everywhere, all the time. It must be the thing that takes principal place in your individual lives, your private lives, in your home, in your relationships, for our schools, for where we are at work. It must be the thing that is brought to bear in whatever committee, organization that we are in, even as it is brought to bear in society and government at all levels. The Bible must be held in prominent place as respecting Christ as the preeminent King of Kings, dictating, guiding our every action, our every goal. And it must not be done because we think that he is some kind of tyrant. It must be done with a willing and a joyful submission to him, not only as the King of Kings, but as our prophetic King and our priestly King. And these who do so in sincerity of heart evidence the fact that Christ rules in a particular way upon them. So not only is the nature of Christ's kingship universal and absolute, there's also a particular aspect. Those who willingly and lovingly bow the knee to him in sincere repentance and faith know that Christ is not a tyrant, but he is the King of grace. He's washed his people from their sin by his own blood. That's what citizens of heaven know from the heart. These have the benefit then of Christ ruling them in a loving and a gracious way. That brings us to our second point, the benefits of Christ's kingship. And there are loads of benefits that we can draw out on this. Could be its own sermon, really. But taking note of the benefit that is drawn out for us in the text here and what we have just alluded to already. One of the benefits of Christ being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose rule is universal, is absolute and sovereign, means that there is hope for salvation, and is the only reason why there's hope for salvation. Hope not meaning just a mere possibility as something that might be just in grasp, but it is something that is made to be the reality. Something that is real because he then rules upon the heart of a believer, working a sovereign and infallible work upon the heart. There is an irresistible conquest of grace waged upon the heart, giving a new one in regeneration. And with his own blood that he shed on the cross, he did away with the requirement of justice that was set against us for our rebellion. And by his Spirit and his word, he convicts and converts sinners to conquer our rebellion and our defiance, and to create a willing and a humble submission. He breaks our weapons of warfare. He translates us from the kingdom of Satan and darkness into his own kingdom of love and of light and of grace that is unending. And in there he sets in our hearts a throne of grace upon which he sits and from which he rules. Where sin no longer has a dominion over our desires, over our loves, over our deeds. The instrument that he uses is his word and spirit, blessing that, applying it to the heart. That's how he makes citizens of heaven. It's his church. And he continues to govern his people by the same word and spirit, where that sin and rebellion is more and more rooted out. And these things, this willing and sincere submission, show that Christ rules over in that particular way, in that loving and gracious way, that not only is he to you a king of kings, but your prophet king, your priest king who shed his own blood. Though certainly we would say Christ is king over all, firstborn over all creation, almighty power. But we would ask, is he ruling over you as your prophet king? Where you would give heed to his word? Is he ruling over you as your priest king? Where you will be purified from sin, the practice of sin, looking to his blood. In other words, this is to ask, have you through faith and repentance owned him as your king, so to speak, and given loyalty and devotion and submission, bowing the knee in humility? This shows that he rules in a loving and a gracious way over you. If not, but he still rules. He's still king. He's a just king. He's a righteous king. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, he's a just king, and he will execute his justice in his own time and in his own way. And so the call goes out, knowing what is coming, the day of wrath and vengeance. We would urge you then to repent and believe. To kiss the Son, as the Psalms would say, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. To kiss the Son, meaning to repent and believe. His kingdom will have no end. His kingdom has no room for rebels, but for those who indeed have been made to bow in sincere repentance and see him indeed as he is, a gracious and loving ruler. We know then that we have a just ruler. We have a wise ruler. These are many, many benefits that we have from him. And taking into account the context of the text here, this is one of the reasons why this letter of Revelation opens up by mentioning to the people of God, to those who with sincerity of heart look to the day of his coming in true faith. With all of these exalted titles of our Lord and Savior, being this king, being this ruler who has dominion over the kings of the earth, because it will go on to describe so many things that would make it appear as though there is no control, as though everything is going and descending into some kind of chaos and ruin, at least in the experience of the church, as we live in this world and continue to experience the rage of the devil, of this world and of sin. We would look and see that, well, where is Christ ruling? Where is his scepter? And so Revelation is assuring that, yes, he is sovereign and absolute. He reigns in this, and nothing of what is going on is outside of his control. All of it is working to the end for which he has designed it. Because we have a wise ruler who orders everything in the best possible way that there absolutely could be. We have a just ruler. All of the things that happen to the church, the wickedness, the injustice, everything that would go on, he will come with vengeance and justice to execute upon all of his enemies and our enemies. Such that if we were to see it here on earth through the justice of men, it would not even compare to the justice and the righteousness executed by our King, by our Lord. And he is a guarding, a preserving, a guiding King over his people, shepherding them still as the King of grace, still governing them by the same word and spirit. He preserves his people in the midst of this world that's surrounded by sin and temptation and evil and the forces of wickedness that would seek to undo us, even that which yet resides within our own very hearts. The old man that clings, the old man that sometimes seems to get the upper hand, the sin that seems to be creeping in and having more and more dominion as we at times go through periods of backsliding. But he's still the King of grace. He is the King of our spiritual battles. He knows the devil's enticements. He knows the devil's traps and everything of that nature. He keeps his people. He defends his people. His eye is ever upon those for whom he has shed his own blood, both collectively, the church, and individual Christians. He's keen to spot every single enemy. He'll deliver us from the world, and by his word and by his spirit, he will convict us again of sin and stir up within us a new heart, that heart of zeal unto repentance, fanning that flame of love and desire unto obedience. As he will preserve by making us to persevere. That's why we have the exhortations, if we were to read on in Revelation, of the letters to the individual churches. He who overcomes, to him I will give to sit on my throne. He overcomes because we have the King of Kings, guarding, guiding, enabling by his word, by his spirit. That ought to make us respond in a manner that is worthy of the truth that is before us. We respond certainly in the gratitude that we have in looking to his word and how to live out a life of gratitude, knowing that he, by his spirit and word, continues to guard us, continues to guide us and lead us. So in dependence upon him, in prayer, going forth in the strength of his might. But knowing indeed that he has conferred unto us a royal title. Our text says he's made us to be kings and priests unto our God. We are heirs of the kingdom along with him for the sake of Christ. We are not royalty of the same degree and eminence as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we belong to the royal family of God. We are to conduct ourselves upon this earth in a manner that is fitting. Conduct ourselves as royalty ought to conduct themselves, as it used to be in the old days. That would be an analogy that those of nobility and noble bloodlines and heritage would understand, that there's a certain kind of course of conduct that they, as nobility, as royalty, were supposed to have. But the royalty that we are given comes from a lineage far greater than anything we may find here on this earth. It comes from heaven itself by the Holy Spirit. So we are to conduct ourselves as sons and daughters of the King, to heed what God told Cain, that when sin creeps up at the door, that we should rule over it. To heed what the exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4 says, to know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in our own strength and power, but looking to our King in true faith. He is the captain of our salvation, the one who is mighty to save. May this be something for us to examine ourselves upon, to see if we are those that indeed are living in a manner that is befitting for a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. We conduct ourselves while we are citizens of this land, yet ultimately and primarily and chiefly as citizens of heaven. And if we do so, not knowing that we are not deserving, but because our King is the King of grace, and he has washed us from our sin by his own blood, and even given us the faith needed to unite us to him and preserve us and keep us by his word, by his spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your almighty and your sovereign grace, for the wonders you have wrought for us and the vast benefits that we receive solely out of your grace and love. We ask then that as we continue on in this world, that you would stir us up to lay hold of these magnificent means and look to your word by faith, seeking our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for strength, for endurance, trusting indeed that he is able, he is willing, and since he is the one who loved us and will love us to the end. And we pray that we would be helped in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.